last Sunday, I came to the final message that was focused on the Gospel of John and told you that today we would begin a trek through the book of Acts. Interestingly enough, to begin this study in the book of Acts, I want to read the introductory verses to the Gospel of Luke. The introductory verses in Luke, they read as follows. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The introductory verse for the Gospel of Acts, not the Gospel, but the book of Acts that we're studying beginning today, it reads as follows. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Understanding the scriptures as the Word of God tempts us to sort of mystify the text as some transmitted surreal encounter between God and the human author, which defies explanation or comprehension. What we just read helps us to unwind those kinds of assumptions and to recognize that so often in the Bible, we read what was originally intended as a simple letter of information or perhaps inspiration from one individual to another individual or perhaps group. John 20, 30 and 31 says, Jesus did many more things than I've written down, but I've written these down in order that. Well, who was he writing to? He was writing to people in the church that he had been given the responsibility and privilege of serving. And so he was writing the letter to them. Now, it's up to anyone's speculation as to whether or not John felt like one day this would be a part of Christian canon. I doubt that that was in his mind as he wrote this. But here we have in Luke 1 and Acts 1, both references to the same friend of Luke, who wrote both of these books in the New Testament. And so we've got these documents, these letters of specific intent, and yet they have become a part by virtue of the wisdom and the work of the early church fathers as serve as a guide and as the inspiration, inspired word of God to the church to lead us in our journey of faith. The book of Acts, a letter from one friend to another, it remains a priceless gift to the church. To date, the only extant record of the beginning years of the Christian movement by the early followers of Jesus of Nazareth that the scriptures called the called out ones, the ecclesia. Today's text sets the stage for that story. It reports Christ's final moments with his most faithful followers and his ascension into heaven. Let's read Acts 1. I told Diane that our text today is Acts 1, 1 through 10, Well, I erred. It's really 1 through 11. I don't know if there's anything you can do about that, Dad. But in any event, 1 through 11, and so we'll go all the way through 11 in our reading this morning. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. See the information that we're getting in this about these early times after the resurrection. He appeared to them after a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gifts my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Heavenly Father, our prayer is that as we consider these words of Jesus to those first followers and the first ones to make up the church, that we would see in them our own calling. And I pray you will help us to understand correctly and be moved by the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Now, in this story, and by when I say story, I'm talking about the whole of Acts, but specifically today, we're going to discover Christ's parting instructions and promise given to those who would become his church. Jesus told those followers where to begin. He told them what was not important. Jesus told them that we are what was most important. And his followers are left with the challenge to obey. I will argue that to deviate from Jesus' instructions to his followers in first century Palestine puts the church of today at risk of losing her purpose and losing her power. What are the things that are probably most important in this text for us this morning? I want to digress just a moment, and I apologize for the little kind of caveat here. But I'll remember in my first I hate to use the word, I'll just use another one, Bible study course at Dallas Seminary. It was taught by maybe one of the great teachers of our era named Howard Hendricks. And when it was all about how to approach a text and how to see the things that are there that we might miss in a casual reading. And the verse that he wanted us to center on was the eighth verse that we read earlier, the one that said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Judea, no, in Jerusalem, and Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And he gave us an assignment that first week, and was that he wanted us to come back to class the following week with 25 observations about that one verse. 25 different observations that came out of there. And 25 observations of one verse. So I go home and I begin to look and I read slowly and I'm reading the text and I'm reading the text of the class and lo and behold, I came up with 25. And I was impressed with myself. So we got back to class that next week, and we all turned them in. And he had told us to make two copies, which I did. Gave him one, kept one myself. He goes, "Okay." And after we talked about it a little while, he goes, "Okay, you have another assignment." He says, "That is that you go home this week and come back with 25 more." The reason we had the first copy is so we wouldn't cheat and say anything twice. So I go home and I pour through the words and I look at what they're saying exactly. And a week later, I came back with 25 more. And I was impressed with myself. And you guessed it. At the end of the class, he wanted 25 more. And I'm just thinking, is he trying to prove a point or what? But I went home. We came back. He didn't do it again, but he did give us what he had said. And his experiences was the record. And it was a number it's in the hundreds. And I'm thinking, how is that possible? He says, and by the way, I don't mean interpretations. I mean things it specifically says. Well, I'm not going to go through those 75 points for you today. I only have four that I want to speak to you about. Number one, I hope that you might grasp and hang on to four. If I gave you 75, you wouldn't leave the room with any of them. And so let's just look for a moment at the track of this entire passage, verses 1 through 11, and see the things that Jesus told them. This first verse was really an introduction to his friend Theophilus. By the way, Theophilus means the friend of or one that is loved by God. Because in Luke, he says, "Most excellent Theophilus." That's kind of a title, and he was probably someone that had high esteem in the community, or maybe a rank or some kind of position that was important. But he was friends with Luke. And so these first words are to reintroduce the whole idea of the message of Christ and his church to his friend Theophilus. And he said that after his suffering, he presented himself to them, gave many convincing proofs. He's kind of picking up where the gospel left off. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. It's kind of interesting that Jesus didn't just kind of show up to the 12 or to the 11 at that point, to the 11 and say, you know, you can convince them and just leave. No, he stayed around for 40 days. And he met with them in various places, places that we don't have the record of. But we do have Luke saying for that period. Luke has investigated this. He has talked to people who were there. The advantage of taking them for granted is that these books were written, they were written by people who were there and who had experienced what they were talking about. And so then he begins to center in on what Jesus wanted his disciples to hear just before he departed. It says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, how often do wonderful things happen when people of God get together and share a meal? I don't have any agenda saying that, but it's true. But he gave them this command, and by the way, this was not a suggestion. He said, do not leave Jerusalem. Now, they had just been in Jerusalem prior to, for the Passover, and it's a hugely crowded city at that time when Jewish faithful come from all parts of that area of the world up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But he's telling them, and after 40 days, you would think they'd begin to disseminate back to their homes, but I would think that with the trauma that they had experienced, that they wanted to cling together. But at this point, he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. The first thing Jesus said to the disciples, who would become the church? Who would become those who spread that message in a way and inspired others in a way that within 30 years, they'd be in Rome. Those who would work so hard, the first thing he told them was to wait. What was he saying when he said, but wait? When he told them to wait, he was not telling them to remain idle. He wasn't telling them to hide away in the corner of some room somewhere indefinitely. He was telling them to prepare. To pray. To read and to study, to be together and encourage one another. John Wesley once said, he was quoted as saying, that if he only had 9 years to serve in the ministry of the Lord, that he thinks he'd probably spend 8 of them in preparation. He wanted to get it right. And so many of the things that we are called to do are not impressive to the world. The world, the community, they're not impressed when God's people come together to pray. They're just not. It's not a part of what they do. As far as they're concerned, it's an act of self-delusion, and they're really not that interested in it. I can assure you there's nothing we do that's more important than praying. I mean, what is praying after all? If you ask a young Sunday school class, they'll tell you, well, it's talking to God. Well, yes, it is. But part of prayer is listening to God. Part of prayer is listening to others share their hearts and desires and pains and struggles and defeats and victories. And hear their concerns, not just for themselves, but for us. Prayers are moments of not just self-disclosure, but self-nurture, For we nurture the presence of the Spirit of God within us, and collectively and individually, but collectively is a wonderful exercise of the church that equips her not just with knowledge, but with purpose and with confidence. Part of waiting was for them to pray and stay connected with the one who had taught them for so many seasons of their life. And to share the scriptures. You know what? Part of their way, part of their study was attending synagogue. They go to the synagogue and listen to what the Pharisees, listen to what the teachers of the law had to say about the Old Testament as they sought to find how this movement of Christ was indeed the fulfillment of what the Old Testament had provided and predicted. And part of that time was spending time in the presence of the Word. And I almost said it goes without saying that we should read the scriptures, but for so many people, it doesn't go without saying. For so many people, we claim allegiance to a book we almost never read. And without serious prayer, without serious time in the Word, engaging our culture is like preparing for a prize fight and never sparring and never getting in the ring and never practicing or preparing for a concert if you're a concert pianist and never playing the piano until the day of the program. It's like going into the final exam at the end of a course that you didn't attend any of the classes. So waiting wasn't just twiddling their thumbs in the corner of some room. It was considering the call on their life and the life that God had promised and through Christ and how that impacted them and so that they would be ready when Christ showed up. First thing he told them was to wait. The second thing he told them was to keep the main thing. Focus, he said. Because when he said, stay in Jerusalem, you'll be baptized in a few days with the Holy Spirit. And they said, hey, is now the time? Is now the end time? Is this the time when the kingdom's going to be restored to Israel? Is this it? And Jesus said, it's none of your business. Says not for you to know the times of their date. The Father is set by His own authority. Let me tell you something. I believe that Jesus is coming again. The church may be mocked for that belief. I think He's coming. I think it's going to be visual. I think everybody is going to know it at the same time. I have a vision of the return of Christ where there's not a doubt in anybody's mind of what's going on. And it will be a humbling and a severe trauma for everybody. For many, it'll be the culmination of everything that they've dreamed for. And even with the radiance and the frightening appearance of the Son of God, even for believers, that they will know internally that this is the day that He promised. And it's going to be a wonderful day. But for a great multitude of people, it's not going to be a wonderful day. I believe that. I believe there's too many things that the Bible says about days of the day of the Lord, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, and all of the imagery that we find in the book of Revelation that at the same time is glorious and incredibly frightening. But that's not where we live. One day that's going to happen, and when it does happen, we're not going to have a thing to do with it. It's not like he's going to show up and say, okay, I need your help. He's not going to need any help from us. When he wants our help is now. He says, it's not for you to know that time and that day. But you, and when he just said earlier said, in a few days you'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He told him to wait. He told him to focus. And then this third thing he tells us in verse 8, and you know there's lots more in verse 8, but he told him to be ready to accept the call. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, through my life and through yours, I'm sure, we've heard lots of messages on the power of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the But we need to ask ourselves, what is Jesus telling us about the Holy Spirit's power? It doesn't say you're going to have power to stand on the end of a boat and put your hand out like Jesus did and say, peace be still, and have the waves obey you. It's not the kind of power he's talking about. He's not talking about the kind of power that we can come and it will touch people and all of their ailments go away. Let me tell you something. I believe that God can choose to touch a person and that person can obey and anoint someone and that God can heal them of anything, anytime he wants to. Whether or not somebody walks around with that constant anointing or not, I got issues with that. But that's okay. I do not doubt in the healing power of Christ. I do not doubt that Jesus can intervene in the crises of our life and he can stop. I believe he can stop floods. I believe he can stop the forces of nature if he needs to. But that is not what he's promising here in the power of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is promising here is that we will receive, the church will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us to be witnesses throughout the world. If I haven't told you about my friend Phil Baldwin, it's been an oversight because I tell every church I've ever served about Phil. Phil's a guy I worked with at Mobile Oil before I left on this journey of pastoral ministry. And he and I were friends, but we had a kind of a rough start. Phil was a good looking guy, gregarious personality, and had a couple of kids, a wife, lovely, lovely wife, and he was full of life and full of having a good time. And I remember one Christmas season, he walked into my office as I was sitting at the terminals where I worked from in Dallas, and said, "Man, I went to this incredible Christmas party the other night." "Yeah." He says, "I don't remember much of it at all." He says, I was drunk, but it was a great time. And I mean, at that time, my walk of faith was very strong. I had a physical reaction to that conversation. But I didn't insult him. I mean, I did ask him what was so great about it if he didn't remember what happened. But in any event, But a couple of years later, a couple of years passed, and I had gone through a rough time in my life, a really rough time in my life. I was questioning so many things of my faith and my life, my family, all these things. And one day, it was kind of known in the office, you know, around. We had about 30 or 40 guys that worked in that area, and obviously Phil found out about it. And I was over at a friend of mine's house, and the phone rang, and it was Phil. And I asked my friend, he says, is Fred over there? He goes, yeah. He says, I'd like to talk to him. So I picked up the phone, I talked to him, I said, well, you know, he says, how are you doing? I said, well, you know. He says, yeah, I've heard. He said, I just wanted to know that I'm really praying for you. I've always considered being able to be blown over by a feather as a figure of speech. But had I been hit with a feather, I would have fallen. I was that. What in the world is going on? You know what that was? That was the power of the Holy Spirit. Phil had come to faith. A friend had invited him to church, and he came and he learned about the love of Jesus and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in his life, and he embraced that, and it changed who he was. And he began to communicate that with others. And in my own time of need, this guy that turned my stomach previously came at the right time and gave me an encouragement that I remember 40 years later. In the remaining time that I was with Mobil Oil before I left, and that Phil's relationship with the Lord never faltered, and his willingness to share his faith with anyone. I remember him getting up and walking out of a meeting when the chief executive officer of Mobil Oil Corporation was speaking, because the CEO was using such bad language. And he wanted to be a part of it. And he wasn't sitting on the aisle either. And he got up and excused himself and walked out. He was not arrogant. He was not condescending. But he was firm in who he was with Christ. And he felt the compulsion to stand up for what he thought Christ would have him to stand up for. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. What is a witness? Witness is somebody who gives testimony on behalf of someone else. Jesus told him, he says, you need to wait. Don't go off half-caught. Don't go off when you're not ready. Don't think you're prepared to engage the enemy when you're not prepared. Wait and prepare and read and to pray and be ready. And focus on what's important, and don't focus on what's not important. I think there's so many conversations that we can have about the scriptures that are healthy. In terms of what it means, what does the Bible really tell us about the last days, how we're to function and how we're to prepare and these kind of things. But it can't be the focus of our life, because it doesn't engage people where they are now. And the job of the church is to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, but we have to reach the world where they are before we can help them go to where they need to be. Focus on what's important. Don't get sidetracked. Agree on what the mission is, that we're called to be witnesses. And the last thing he says here, he says, after he said this, Jesus was taken away out of their sight, and they were standing on that side of that hill or mountain and looking up and into the clouds, and Jesus had gone away, and maybe they wondered if he was going to come back out of the clouds, or if they'd give another view of him or whatever. I really don't fault them, because they were overwhelmed with that incredible and miraculous event. But there came a point where it was time for them to be reoriented, and the two men dressed in white, obviously angels, stood next to them. He says, look, men of Galilee, you that are gathered here, you that just received your marching orders from the Son of God, don't just stand there staring in the sky. Go. Do the things He's called you to do. Say the things that He wants you to say, to teach people to what it means to love one another. Teach people what it means to show grace and to do the things Christ wanted to be. How in the world do you expect the world to learn how to love their enemies if you don't love them? The job of the church is endless, and we can't let up. What does that mean for a church of 30 in Boardman, Ohio? Well, you'd know if you've been listening to Wednesday nights, by the way. Just a little commercial there. Do you remember the one we just had, just a cup of water? If just a cup of water He puts within your hand, and just a cup of water is all that He demands, we do what He's enabled us to do. Every one of us have friends. Every one of us know people that need the saving and transforming presence of Christ in their life. Every one of us have loved ones that need to be known, need to be shown what it means to love other people, what it means to give your life away to the God who loves them and who died for them. And there's no one better to show them than the people who have experienced that love and that transforming presence of the Holy Spirit. Part of what we do here is preparing, is waiting, praying, and studying. And in September, our small group, maybe small groups, are going to begin again. And if you don't participate in a small group, it will be your loss. I promise you it will be. We need to be about equipping ourselves, and we need to focus on the importance. We have things that we want to do. We're anxious for days where we could actually advertise and be in the community and be in the parks and those kinds of things. But we can't let the events be the end goal. The events are only to open a door of communication and contact where we can be a witness for Jesus. We need to wait. We need to focus. We need to accept the responsibility that Acts 1:8 lays on our shoulders. You will receive power. You will be my witnesses. This is not, you know, Jesus is not asking us to vote on it. And as we equip ourselves, and as we pray, and as we study, and as we focus, and as we embrace the presence of Christ among us, we must obey. When I first started the Wednesday night live stream devotions, I started off in Matthew chapter 7. I'm sorry, chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And we walked through, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the... And I tried to communicate in that the Christian faith is not a smorgasbord. It's not something where you're going, you take a little of this and you leave that, and you take a little of this and you leave that, and you take a little. It is something where you come and you embrace and let God decide by the way you're gifted and by your way you're made how you will serve Him. Pray and prepare and focus. Embrace the mission and obey. Well, a cynical among you may say, who do you think you are? Well, let me tell you who I think I am. I think that I'm a servant of Christ. And I believe that I am a witness of Christ. And I believe my responsibility is to share with you what God has communicated in His Word and prepared for us to obey. I do not have either the power or the authority to make you do anything. But Christ has the authority to issue that command. And I do have the authority by virtue of His call on my life to relay that command to you. And our text has made it to us today. We are so privileged. We are so privileged to be a part of the family of God. Let's embrace that privilege. Let's accept His command on our life and exercise the gifts that He has given us and see what He might do to a small congregation at 493 Bev Road.